Well, beloved, let's have a wonderful time in God's Word, and hopefully you will not be disappointed, not because of me, but because of the Word of God. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Tonight's message, a change from our normal format, is simply entitled, The First Missionary Trip. And what I would like to do with the time before the prayer meeting is to look at the genesis. What was the genesis of the first missionary endeavor? Where was it conceived? By whom? Where? When? Who was involved? Who was the one that did the separating? And who was the one that did the sending? That's what we're going to study here tonight. And maybe somebody here might get a vision to be a missionary. Hey, age is no factor with God. See, Caleb was what? Well over 85 years old, I think, when he finally got his mountain. Age ought not to be an issue. The issue is, are we submissive and willing to go where Jesus will send us? Acts 13, verse 1, dear friends. Now there were in the church, underline, church, not denominational headquarters, not the association of fellow churches, not the seminary, not the Bible college, not the Bible Institute. Notice where it was birth. In the church that was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, that's the apostle, Simon, that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Mahanaim, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, that's the apostle Paul. I find it amazing that in that list of names, outside of Mr. Herod mentioned, you have two apostles forming a bookend. On one end, Barnabas, and on the other end, Saul, Paul. And they, notice, they, the pronoun they refers to those listed there in verse 1. Your pronoun and your noun have to agree, if not you're going to have a faulty interpretation. They ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost, there he is, we just got done reading a portion of Romans chapter 15. That selected portion referred to the Holy Spirit or had made mention of him three times. Actively involved and somehow connected with the preaching of the gospel, the sending forth of men into virgin ground to bring the gospel for the very first time, the gathering of pagan Gentiles into the communion of the saints with Jews and Gentiles sitting together in the same separate assemblies. The Holy Ghost is involved in that. So I think it has to be very important to have the third member of the Godhead involved. And they ministered to the Lord, fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, separate me. Remember back in, I told you to underline in the file, Paul said what he was, that the Gentiles were separated by the gospel. Separated, set apart. Here it is again mentioned, this idea of being separated. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, that's Paul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So my dear child of God, you're going to be maybe upset or maybe stunned or maybe shocked if for the first time you're going to hear this. Denominations ought never to send missionaries. Associations ought not to be sending missionaries. Bible schools, Bible camps, Bible institutions, the church sends missionaries by the Holy Spirit. Yes, my dear friends, the church has surrendered a whole lot of territory in 21 centuries. This is the new pattern, the New Testament pattern for missions, of which I dogmatically agree with. Much of what goes on today is nothing more but the interference in the inner workings of men who attempt to play the Holy Spirit. You see any denominations? And there was more than one church at this time. Do you see a board of apostles dictating who's going here and who's going where? Do you see an association? No. You see a Bible school, a college involved? No. No. Church, men who are willing to work, and the Holy Spirit. And men who are willing to obey when God says, separate and go. That's where this Christian and this pastor throws his flag. Very dogmatically, ferociously dogmatically. The only problem is I'm one man. I can't change the system. But this is the ideal New Testament pattern, and that's where we're going. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, the word them in verse 3 is Paul and Barnabas, the word their hands refers to the church, not to the deacon board, not to the denomination board, not to the mission board. The church is the one laying on of hands. So being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, there he is again. We've just mentioned the Holy Spirit five times here tonight with our opening reading in Romans 15 and here, twice. So the Holy Spirit must think that missions is extremely important. Departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Well, let's begin. Beginning with Acts chapter 13 to 14, when you open up this portion of God's Word in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13 and 14 covers the first missionary, or if that word is uncomfortable because it may have a Roman Catholic flair to it. When you use the word missionary, most people have this image of the Nina, the Santa Maria, and the Pinta coming over with Catholic monks to Romanize the local natives. Another word you can use in its place would be evangelistic. An evangelistic thrust into the unknown world of the Gentiles at that time. We just got done reading Romans chapter 15. Paul's motive of operandi was he did not build on another man's turf, and he did not go where others had gone before. Those are his own words. You have to deal with that, as I have also wrestled with that. Paul wanted to go into a place that had never heard the gospel. They had never heard the name Jesus Christ. That's where he wanted to go. And guess what? Irregardless of the satellites and the internet and the TV and the radio and the shortwave radio and emails and snail mail, there are many portions of this world today where that name has not yet been named. You have tribes and people in tongues where the Bible has not yet been translated into their tongue yet. Not yet, even in the 21st century. And guess what? I'll go so far as this. In America, because we are such a pagan nation, and because many of the churches in this land are lazy and don't preach no more, beloved, there are many people today in this country who have heard the name of Jesus, but they don't know who he is. America is a very pagan land, my dear friends. And just because there are steeples and crosses and stained glass windows and big edifices saying, "You all come," there's no guarantee that the gospel is being preached behind that pulpit. If you believe that, then you've been duped. The true unadulterated gospel of Christ, free grace. That's not the law of the land right now, my friends. You have a man-centered gospel versus a God-centered gospel being preached in many areas of our land. So even Jesus, who he is and what he's accomplished, is totally unknown in many people who darken churches. Well, beginning in Acts 13 to 14, Brother Luke records and narrates for us the very first missionary excursion into the Gentile world outside of Judea. Now, when you read the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts, all of the activity is right down here. Jerusalem and points north. Eventually, as we shall see in a few moments, the gospel does reach Antioch of Syria. This is the Antioch that we're being spoken of. There are actually two Antiochs. There's one here. And there's one here. This is the one that we're speaking about here in Acts 13 and 14. Antioch of Syria, not Antioch of Pisidia. Two separate cities, same name. This is where we're at right now. Prior to that, the gospel was mainly here. Cyprus got some of the gospel. But mainly this area here, by Acts 13, is still untouched in a full blaze scattering of seed by the missionaries at this time. The main area of ministry in this first journey is going to cover right here, folks, the southwestern area here of Asia Minor. Paul is going to traverse this part here of Asia Minor, and then he's going to return back to Antioch. On the second trip, he will eventually cross into Asia Minor and then into Greece. Okay? In this message, I would like to bring to our attention the genesis or the origin of this one of the three missionary excursions into the Roman world. Number one on the board here, consider the womb. Where was missions conceived? Where was it birth? Let's read verse 1 again, folks. Now there were in the church. Notice, it was in the confines of a local church. We do not see any human man-made organization at this time dreaming up or drumming up or thinking about or conceiving about missions. Not even the Church of Jerusalem was involved in this excursion. Antioch of Syria, a predominantly Gentile church, mixed with Jews, yes, but with a very strong Gentile flavor or element to that congregation, as we shall see. It was in the church. Antioch of Syria. Hold your place here and go back to Acts 11. Let me show you where this church was birthed itself. Acts chapter 11, allow me to read to you verses 19. Now, those of you who have your Acts time outline in your mind ready, you're going to be able to see that the writer of Acts, Brother Luke, actually retrogrades back to chapter 8 and 9 of the book of Acts. Here's the proof. Now they, which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Now those of you with a paper Bible, you need to put Acts 7 through 9. The apostle, but Dr. Luke is retrograding back. He's not following a strict chronology here. He wants you to know something about the Antioch church, where it came from. When Saul of Tarsus was breathing out threatenings way down here in good old Jerusalem, right here, many in that Jerusalem church fled north into the northwest, Phoenicia and Cyprus. These folks went north, preaching the word of God and establishing churches as they went north. It was persecution that drove some, if not a whole lot, in that original church out of her four walls to escape Saul of Tarsus and his dragon breath. And as they scattered, they preached. As they preached and witnessed, men and women got saved. Then they got baptized and churches were established. The church at Antioch was another church that was birthed by another church due to persecution. Read on. Look at the proof. As far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. Remember, up until Peter in Acts chapter 10, the Jews had blinders on their eyes. They just saw Jews needing salvation. The Gentiles can go to hell. They had no dealings with the Gentiles. These were Christian Jews. In Jerusalem, had tunnel vision. When they went, notice, under Saul's persecution, they didn't go to the Gentiles. Peter has to do that in Acts 10 to open that door up. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spoke unto the Grecians, there's your Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was upon them, and a great number believed and turned or repented unto the Lord. And then notice, tidings of these things came unto the ear of the church which was at Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came, he had seen the grace of God. He was glad, he exhorted, and he encouraged them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave or cling unto the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost. Ah, there he is again. Holy Ghost seems to be popping up in this thing with missions. This idea of preaching the word and getting men and women saved. And of faith and much people was added to the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek for Saul. When this revival, if you will, breaks out at Antioch, and this church is now beginning to grow, the work got a bit too big for Barnabas. Barnabas goes to Tarsus, where Paul was at this time, hooks up with Paul, and brings him to Antioch. So Barnabas and Saul of Tarsus, or St. Paul, were actively involved with the nurturing and the building up and the fortifying and the edifying of the church at Antioch. That church knew St. Paul and Barnabas intimately, because these were two apostles who put their hand to the work, building them up. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they churched or assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians. Notice where first? Antioch. Now, for those who may not know, and those who have heard this before, don't turn it off. The Antioch church and the history of that city and the church that was there, the Greek text that underlines the New Testament of your authorized version can be traced to that school. And I have the Holy Spirit in that city converting men and women, adding scores of men and women to the church. And you had the hands of two mighty apostles. And it was that church who sends out the missionaries to Gentile land, not Jerusalem. And it was at Antioch that they were first called Christians. When you pile up all that evidence, Alexandria, Egypt was known for tampering with the Greek text. The church at Rome tampered with the text. But this particular church here was so strong and so fundamental that they held on to that Greek text, beloved, and history tells us that they didn't play with the text, nor did they part with the text, nor did they compromise that text. So the Greek text that underlines the authorized version is an Antiochian Greek family line, not an Alexandrian and not a Roman. Modern-day English translations come from the Antioch and the Roman school, not from the school at Syria, because they had a very fantastic beginning. And I'm dogmatic on that too. Yes. Read on. Came to pass that the prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood one up named Agabus, signifying by the Spirit. There he is again. How many times have you heard the Holy Spirit referred to here with all this missionary preaching stuff going on? That there should be a great famine or a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Notice, the famine was already starting, and the saints at Judea were already suffering way before Paul got on his second trip with the Gentiles to collect money. Here he's collecting funds and resources from the Antioch church to bring further south to the Jerusalem church. Notice, it's not the Gentiles out there in Gentile land. This is the church at Antioch who hears Agabus give a warning of this worldwide famine that Josephus talks about. Four massive waves of famine at that time. And again, Jesus prophesied that in Matthew chapter 24 before Jerusalem's destruction. So, beloved, there it is. That is my gift to you from the book of Acts. That is where the church at Antioch began and where she started. And that's where the name Christian was first employed. Not as something that was kind. It was actually a term in derision by the local people. Those are the people who are like Christ. That's what it means. A Christian is one who imitates Christ. For those who gave us that name, it was given in derision. For those of us who received the name, it was a confirmation that I have been transformed. If someone can tell me that I imitate Christ, then that's a good sign that maybe God has done something wonderful in my life. Go back now to Acts 13. So, beloved, the actual womb of this missionary endeavor was in the church. The Genesis was born within the local New Testament congregation and not in a parachurch organization working outside and independent of the local church. Such agencies have hijacked. Now, you listen carefully. These agencies today have hijacked the duty of the church, while the church has surrendered her responsibility to these agencies. That's your New Testament pattern. If we're going to call ourselves Bible believers, and we're going to call ourselves those who stand on the scriptures as authoritative, as the final and sole authority, this is how missions was accomplished in the first century. What we see today is an aberration. The church has surrendered, as she's done a whole lot of things. She has surrendered so much, and she's adopted so much of the worldly wisdom of doing things. Because you see, my dear friends, mission boards and these agencies that try to dictate where the missionaries go, they control the purse strings. They control who goes, who doesn't go, when it should be the local church who does that. I take another dogmatic stand based on 2 Timothy chapter 2. I believe that the local church should teach these men to be pastors, elders, deacons, and missionaries. I've sat under some good men. I never had the opportunity to go to a school and sit down. I have taken correspondence courses. 4 of them before I was married, all at the same time. Still working an Air Force schedule. 12 hours on, 12 hours off, plus 4 full-time college courses. Been there, done that. But beloved, the church should be the one teaching. I believe pastors should be teaching the next group of pastors, and missionaries in the church should be teaching the next group of missionaries. That's my dogmatic stand. Call me dinosaur. I'll be a T-Rex tonight. That's the pattern. The church should teach her men. The church should birth these pastors and deacons, Sunday school teachers and such. Not the world. They have hijacked the ministry of the church, and the church has allowed it. Because you know, when these big denominations, when they collect that money there in the basket there in church, in some denominations, a whole chunk of that goes upstairs to the headquarters. And the local church has nothing to say. That's not found in the Bible. We find local churches raising the funds to relieve the poor, to relieve the orphan, to relieve the widow. Don't you find that in the book? Widows who are truly widows indeed, the church is to subsidize them, unless I'm reading a different version. You find the church taking care of the orphans. You find the church taking care of the widows. You see the church taking care of its own people who can't take care of themselves. Call me too naive or too simple. This was birth in the church. And these agencies and other agencies that are siphoning money from local churches to support their big ministries. Well, beloved, why can't the churches of these big ministries support themselves? Because they can't do it by themselves. They got to rob money from other churches, money that could be going to pastors who needed income and a family and etc., and missionary endeavors that church can do on themselves. A lot of these agencies today are siphoning off money that should be going to a local church, and it should be the local church raising up the next generation of men to be missionaries, elders, deacons, and pastors. Beloved, you don't need a sheepskin to preach. You need a man who's willing to teach and young men who are willing to learn. That's the New Testament pattern. Check out 2 Timothy chapter 2. What Timothy had received from Paul, he was to find faithful men, and then he was to redeposit that body of truth into them who in turn would teach others. That's where I stand. I stand on that. Secondly, look at the vessels that were chosen. Look at Acts 13:1. It said that there were certain prophets and teachers as. See the word as? It's going to give you the definition of who were the prophets and who were the teachers. Barnabas, Simon, Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Mayhem, which had been brought up with Herod. So apparently Mayhem, I may be butchering his name, so please forgive me. That gentleman apparently worked for King Herod at that time. Herod is not a believer by no stretch. But that man there must have been a servant or a civil servant working with Herod, whom Herod brought up to Antioch, but he was a Christian and actively engaged there in the church. And then Saul. Let's look at a few things about these men. Are you ready? Watch this. This is what your pastor wants to give you. Number one, these were active men. They were not lazy, slothful, nor apathetic, nor idle, nor bored. What does it say in verse 2? They ministered to the Lord and fasted. Beloved, that was Holy Spirit resume for these men. What did he want? He wanted somebody who was willing to serve, not be served. And that's why the church today has surrendered her duties to other agencies. Let me ask you a question, a real down-to-earth, personal, very uncomfortable question. Tonight, as you sit and as I stand, can God the Holy Spirit look at you, not comparing ourselves by ourselves, but can God the Holy Spirit look into your heart and my heart and say, there goes my servant. There goes a minister sold out to me. And when I put my finger on him or her, they will go and do what I've called them to do. It says in verses 2, as they ministered. So these were not lazy individuals. Missionary work, listen carefully. Missionary work, evangelistic work. Look at Brother Sergei. Look at Pastor Onserio. Look at his beloved father. Look at Pastor Duran. And those of you who have been in different churches in your military travels or in your moving travels, you have seen other missionaries or heard about missionaries or read about missionaries who, when they got to their field, they rolled up their sleeves and they were willing to get their hands dirty. These were not lazy, apathetic, bored people. These were men who were willing to work. May I ask you another personal, very disturbing question? Are you and I willing to work for the Lord? Yes, we have our jobs. We have our hats. Husbands, you have a hat that says Daddy on it. Some have Grandpa, Grandma on that hat. Some of you have Mom, Wife, Single Person, Senior Saint, whatever. But are you a servant? Are you a minister? Are you and I actively engaged in the kingdom of God? Notice, these men were not out there with application forms. I want to go on the first missionary journey, dear Lord Jesus. No, notice, they were in the church, members of the church, but they were actively involved, ministering and fasting. Ministering, serving, and fasting. And God the Holy Spirit said, bingo, I have two men. Now you separate me, these two chosen vessels, for the work I have called them to do. Notice, he told them, the work. Building a church takes work. Being a missionary takes work. Beloved, it takes work to leave one part of the world, travel to another part of the world, and in some instances, these missionaries yank wife and children. They leave all the creature comforts behind here in the big bad Western world. They leave everything behind, and bless their souls, they go to another part of the world where there's nothing. No mall, no Burger King, no Golden Arches. Nothing but a mud hut. Swarming mosquitoes, the potential for yellow fever, diphtheria, typhoid, typhus, cholera, parasites in their intestines that never go away when they come back home. Are you and I those type of people? Dear Lord, send me. Notice, they were in the church, busy in the church. And God the Holy Spirit said, I got two men. They're mine. Now I want you to separate them because I have W-O-R-K for them. Does that describe you and I? You want to work for the kingdom or just sit on the blessed assurance and wait for a trumpet? Do you want to work? You want to do something for the Lord? Notice, that's where God called these men. They weren't idle. They were ministering. They were working. Notice, these were men with primary devotion. It says what? They ministered to the Lord. The Lord must come first. What did we learn this past Sunday as far as preeminence? Jesus Christ must come first over any earthly relationship. Any earthly relationship. He must come first. Even over the church. Christ must come first over any earthly relationship. The most sweetest, the most loving, the most intimate relationship on this land is to be subservient to Christ. And if you and I are not willing to go that route with him, we're no longer his disciples. We're fooling ourselves. He said that. I'm just a messenger, and you can shoot all you want. He said that. And because pastors today don't have the gumption to say that from behind a pulpit for fear of losing their check or their 401k plan, people in the pew are being duped by a false gospel. What did Jesus tell the audience? If any man come after me, let him deny himself, pick up a cross, and forward march. Is that not the dictate of King Jesus? And if I'm not willing to do that for him, I'm a phony. I have been deceived if I'm not willing to go that far for him. Something else about these men. Jesus was their king and he was their master, and thus they proved themselves to be true disciples. And then next, they fasted. Do you fast? Not for weight loss. But did you ever spend a time when you don't tell anybody around you what you're doing? And you spend an afternoon or a day or a portion of a day, and you simply deprive yourself of food and drink. Now, if you can't fast because of physical, at least drink. But as far as the absence of food, and just have an open Bible and just seek God's will. I'm not boasting, but I was stationed in Texas as a single man. The guys in that wing of that dormitory would do that. And we're in food service, working a 12-hour shift over some of the most greatest smelling, good-looking food, and not eat. And when we went to the restroom, we had our little memory verses. And as we sat on the throne, we would review our verses, knowing how long of a break we could take before we were yelled at for not being found. Have you fasted for any reason to draw closer to Christ? They did. Notice the men that God the Holy Spirit separated. Not lazy, not bored, not apathetic, not sitting in the back of the church just waiting for something to happen. They were ministering. They were serving. They were serving Christ. And they were fasting. And God said, "Boy, do I have two good candidates for this work." Look at Acts chapter 14. Look at verses 23. Their focus was the Lord. Look at this. Fasting enables the soul, the mind, and the heart to focus totally upon the Lord. I've had the privilege and the honor of doing that by myself or with other brothers who did it together, unbeknownst to anybody else. We did it together at that time. 18, 19, 20, 21 years old. Call us zealous. We were zealous. In many instances, zeal without knowledge, but we were zealous. Look at Acts 14, 23. When they had ordained them elders, Paul now backtracks these cities that he visited during the first missionary trip. He backtracks after being stoned and whatever. And now they're going to ordain elders in every church, prayed with fasting. Then they commended them to the Lord on whom they believe. Notice when it comes to picking a pastor. Notice what the first century church did. They prayed and fast before they laid their hands on chosen vessels to be the elders or the pastors or the under-shepherds of the congregations. What's done in most denominations? They just give them a diploma and they stamp the word graduate and then they let them loose. A pastor in this city told me a Sunday, either one or two Sundays ago, he allowed a student from a local Southern Baptist seminary close by to Topeka to come to his church to preach. The young student got behind the pulpit and quoted the text where Jethro tells Moses to pick certain servants under him to take care of the minor businesses. You know what the young boy taught the congregation? That was God telling Moses to get the old people out of the way so the young people can run the church. Did you hear me? Did you hear that? He preached from a pulpit to a congregation of mainly senior citizens that was God telling Moses through Jethro, get the old people out of the way and let the young people run the things of the church. I didn't know that was in the Hebrew text. Now, if that's what a seminary is producing, Do you want that for an elder? I hope to God, no. Yeah. You talk about the damage control that that pastor was forced to do. First, he jacked up the student, and secondly, he profusely apologized to his flock. I don't think he's calling that kid back ever again. Look at Acts chapter 9. Go back a few chapters. Acts chapter 9. Notice Saul of Tarsus, now saved. He's been in a house for 3 days and three nights. What do you find him doing? Look at Acts 9, 8 and 9. Acts 9, 8 and 9. Sister Siobhan, would you please help me and read that, please?
And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink.
Thank you, dear sister. Saul of Tarsus, when he was blinded, when he had that conversion experience, and before his sight was restored, and before he was baptized and told what his work was going to be, those 3 days and three nights he spent praying and fasting to a newfound Savior. So praying and fasting, beloved, is a New Testament thing that we do. I've been in different churches where prayer and fasting was called by the elders during a great national election. And we gathered in that church and we prayed for the upcoming election. I don't remember what year it was or what base I was stationed, but that's what we did. In one church, when it came to choosing a man to be the elder, that prospective elder asked us at that time to pray and fast for an entire day leading up to that particular vote. So, beloved, I'm not going to dictate you when you do it. All I'm asking you is, have you ever considered it? Have you ever considered it? Now, if you have bodily issues, your doctor says you can't do that, then you do what your doctor says. But you can at least drink fluid and take a portion of a day or a whole day. Read your Bible and draw so close with the Lord. That's what they did. So apparently this thing with missions is so important that praying and fasting was somehow intricately involved with that. And God, the Holy Spirit, apparently was so pleased. He took two of these men and said, I want you to go to work for me. Not the mission board, not the deacon board. I want you to go to work for me. But you're going to do it through the auspices of a local church, not a man-made organization. Number two. Okay, that's number two. Furthermore, the list of men here are also, as I mentioned earlier, bookended by two men we know who were saved, baptized, and active members in their own churches besides being apostles. I found that amazing. As we go back to Acts 13, look at that verse 1 once again. I found that amazing that God the Holy Spirit, as he guided the pen of Dr. Luke, you get Barnabas at the beginning, and then you get St. Paul at the end. And everybody in between. And again, Herod is one of those descendants of King Herod. He was a bad guy. But the guy whose name starts with M must have been a civil servant who worked for Herod. But he was a believer. And he was actively involved in the church. And the Bible says God the Holy Spirit called those men outside of Herod prophets and teachers. He uses the word as to link them. Thus, a biblically qualified missionary must be saved, listen to this, saved, baptized, an active member in the church, a person of action and devotion, and one who places the Lord at the top of all earthly relationships and cares of this world. Beloved, listen to me. If someone, for instance, is going to leave the land of plenty, good old America, the land with all the conveniences, with all the trinkets and all the toys, if someone's going to leave all that behind and take his wife and his children and go to Kenya and work side by side, for instance, with Pastor Umbasa and Pastor Onserio, just grant me this illustration, and you see the houses that they live in, do you think Pastor Umbasa is going to build a mansion for the American missionary? No, because if I went there to visit him, I would want to live in that mud hut to get the feel. I don't want no special arrangements if I ever go. I don't want to be in a hotel and then they get to pick me up on the motorbike. I want to live with them. I want to eat with them. I want to smell what they smell. Beloved, it takes a man, it takes a woman, it takes a family willing to leave everything behind and saying, we're going to go. Beloved, would you be willing to agree with me? That takes work And it takes a certain type of person. Born again, baptized, active in the church, who knows how to put Christ first and foremost in his and her life. And then we send them. I think we're sending somebody with some good qualifications and characteristics. And who's the only one that can verify whether a man has those qualifications? You all, the church, not a mission board, not the seminary, not the school, you. We have surrendered our duty. And these man-made organizations have hijacked what rightly belongs to us. Thirdly, the caller. Look at verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I have called them." Beloved, I'm here to tell you that God the Holy Spirit is dynamically and actively involved in all true mission work. So if you're here and you support the mission endeavor of this congregation, I want you to go home tonight and realize something. You are working side by side with none other than the third member of the Godhead. Your prayers for those people and your sacrificial giving for those agencies and those peoples for whatever projects that we support are actively side by side with God the Holy Spirit. Does that mean something to you at all? Doesn't it kind of lend the importance and the heaviness and the glory? Not our glory, but his glory. That's entailed in all of that. We're not doing minor work here. Let's do a little lesson here quickly. Acts 13:4. Brother Jeff, would you read Acts 13:4?
So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus.
Thank you, my dear brother. There's the Holy Spirit again, side by side with the missionaries as they leave and journey. Acts 13:9. Annie, could you read verses 9 for us? Now notice, when Paul confronts a false person, a demonic person, a person who's undermining Paul through the power of the devil, notice who gets involved. Annie?
Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him.
There he is. Holy Spirit was actively involved in empowering Saul. When this individual tried to withstand Paul and Barnabas with their preaching, it was Paul, filled with the Spirit of God, spoke the word, and this false teacher was blinded. Acts 13, verse 50 to 52, Sister Spagnolo. Acts 13, church, 50 to 52.
But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coast. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them, and came into Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost.
There he is again. I'm not saying this to be disrespectful, nor am I being irreverent, but the Holy Spirit seems to be popping up. Wherever Paul and Barnabas went, there he was, leading, guiding, empowering, strengthening, bringing joy, bringing assurance, and resisting those who were resisting Paul. Brothers and sisters, I'm here tonight to tell you that God the Holy Spirit has chosen to align himself with you in your mission's work, whether it be here locally or whether you touch the farthest corner of this globe. You need to be aware of that. So the checks and the cash and the coins that we give and we collect, the Holy Spirit of God is side by side, knowing where it's going to go to enable those men out there whom we've never met to do a mighty work through your hands. I believe that. Acts 16. Notice the second missionary journey. For those who are not aware, and I'll read this one. When Paul goes on his second missionary journey, see this red dash, this one red line? The Apostle Paul revisits everybody in the first journey, and then the Apostle Paul wanted to go north into the northern regions of Galatia. With that in mind, notice what God the Holy Spirit does to him. Acts 16, allow me to read 6 to 10. Watch this. And when they had gone through Phrygia and the regions of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. This is Asia here. Paul wanted to go this way. It doesn't say how he did it, why he did it. God the Holy Spirit gives no explanations. God doesn't owe you and I any answers. But God the Holy Spirit does something to nudge Paul off track. Notice it says God the Holy Spirit forbade Paul and his entourage. Read on. After they had gone to Mysia, they essayed or they attempted, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them or allowed them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after Paul had seen the vision, immediately we, the pronoun we, which means Luke now is also there, endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathered that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. What happens, brothers and sisters, listen. In this second missionary journey, Paul wanted to go up here. God, the Holy Spirit, said, no, I want you now to go to Greece. I want you to go into more Gentile land. I want you to cross Asia and now to go into Europe. And eventually, you have the church at Thessalonica, Berea, Philippi, Corinth, his encounter in Athens. The gospel on the second journey comes into the European shore. And guess what happens? That gospel here finally goes into France, finally goes into Great Britain, and in the Mayflower, it was packaged and came here. Look at your history. The Apostle Paul brought the gospel to Europe. And then eventually from Europe, it crossed the Atlantic and came here. And your pilgrim forefathers. That's your history. That's your heritage. But notice the Holy Spirit was the one preventing, opening, closing, opening, closing, opening, prevent, move, shove, nudge. That's the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Note how many times the filling of the Holy Spirit is associated with the public proclamation of God's word. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Watch this. Amber, would you be gracious to read verses 2 to 7? 1 Thessalonians. Now, this is a church that was established on Paul's second journey, whereby the Holy Spirit forced him to cross into Europe. 1 Thessalonians 1, read verses 2 down to verse 7, and notice what you see and find.
We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost.
Stop. There he is again. He just seems to come up when it comes to this evangelism, this missionary work, this public proclamation. This calling that entails work. Read on, dear sister.
And in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost.
Stop. Hopefully you're not getting upset with me. I'm doing it purposely to provoke you to think and look. There he is again. So do you see your pastor's insistence that what you're doing for missions, whether it be locally, if you're here tonight and you're sharing the gospel with other people that no one else needs to know, you, sweet, blessed Lord Jesus, and a sinner. The Holy Spirit's right there. And those of you who have been given since this church started up until now, all the work that you see on that webpage showing with the missionary endeavors that you pray over and you support, beloved, I don't take that as a small thing. I'm sorry. I've been taught otherwise. That's important. And God, the Holy Spirit, has chosen to align himself with that work and with you. Read on.
So that we were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia.
Thank you, dear sister. Beloved, such are called solely by the Holy Spirit, not by men, not by a human organization, and not by some organizational board. And then finally, go back to Acts 13 as I close. Yes, beloved, missions work. For those of you who may not know this, following World War II, and then eventually, a few short years later, we had the Korean conflict. Listen to this. Do you know in the late 50s and in the 60s and in the 70s who many of the missionaries were who went back to foreign countries? Soldiers. Thank you, Brother Tello. Soldiers who were stationed in Germany and in Asia during World War II and in the Korean conflict. They got a burden, Christians, got a burden for these people. Came back home and they used their GI Bill to go to a Bible school to get the education. And they went back to those lands with their families. Left the land of milk and honey and went to a place bombed out and started mission works. Some of them went to India, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Mongolia, Africa, South America. These were men who were molded by the military lifestyle. And they made some good missionaries because they knew how it was to work and how to suffer and be a bit deprived. Did you know that in that time frame? You know what's so sad? South Koreans are now sending missionaries here. Yeah. Here. When we were sending them there. Work. Notice, as I close, verse 2. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work. Beloved, whether it's pastoring, listen to me carefully, whether it's pastoring a church, whether it's being a real good deacon, whether it is a Sunday school teacher teaching whatever age, elders and pastors in any given church, in any given size, and those men and those women who go overseas and leave here and all the comforts of family and friends and culture, they got to roll up their sleeves and work. John Kerry left England with his sweetheart, 2 children. He buried a son. He buried his wife who went mad. And if I remember correctly, 20 years later, his first convert. And in those 20 years, after burying a wife who went mad and a boy, he was able to translate the Bible into the Indian dialects, several. And his legacy lives on today in those Christian regions of India that still remember him. He was also a medical doctor, so he applied physical healing and then the Bible. But he wouldn't give up. His own British government tried to hinder him from preaching the gospel to people that they thought were too dumb to be given the white man's gospel. Separate me. Notice that. Separate me. Meaning set apart as holy. Beloved, if you're here tonight as a child of God, as I close, God has already set you apart to be his child. He has adopted you. He has loved you before the world began. He has given you the Holy Spirit within you as the earnest of your bodily redemption that will happen someday soon. But my dear friends, have you and I been willing to separate ourselves to other work that he would have us to do? Relieve the widow. Relieve the orphan. Minister to those in the church who need help, yes. Minister to those outside the church who need true help. But are we willing to roll up our sleeves for Christ? And whatever work, whatever capacity he calls you, are you willing to go and do? And I'm not saying you have to go, I'm not telling you you have to go to a foreign land to fulfill what I'm asking. I'm asking you, do you have an attitude and an anticipation and a real hankering and a real hungering? Lord, here am I. Use me in any capacity. I'll be a doorkeeper in your church. I'll clean the church's commodes, as humble as it may be. But Lord, use me. Allow me to work for you. And then notice verses 3. When they had fasted and prayed, when the church finally saw what God the Holy Spirit wanted to do. Now how this was revealed, I'll give you my little pet peeve. See verse 1, it talks about prophets. And in the founding of this church, there was Agabus. He was a prophet who was able to foretell. God gave him the prophecy of the worldwide famine at that time. Who's to say that one of these prophets received a direct revelation from God the Holy Spirit and out of the mouth of whatever prophet he was, said verbally, the Holy Spirit told me to tell you he wants these two men separated to this work. It may have happened like that. And when they fasted and prayed, when the church fasted and prayed, the church laid their hands on them. And the laying on of hands, beloved, is not mumbo jumbo. It's not magic. It's not spooky. It has nothing to do with the occult or Halloween. When a church lays hands on a man, they are recognizing that man for that calling, that work. And when they lay hands on him, they pray over him for God's blessing and anointing on the work that he has been willing to go and to do. That's all that is. There's nothing magical or spooky. It's the church recognizing publicly, like baptism is a public confession, the laying on of hands is a public witness. We, the church, are sending you. We authorize you. We approve of you. We send you. Notice, as we close, they laid hands on them, they sent them away. Not the board, not the association, not the seminary, not the college, not the Bible Institute, not mommy, not daddy, or the pastor uncle. Who sent the missionary out? Church. Which means the church then has the burden to financially subsidize the missionary. While when the church is being robbed by other agencies clamoring for money that ought to be kept in the local coffers to send these men, then we have to come up with man-made chicanery. Notice, men in the church laboring, ministering, fasting, and praying. God the Holy Spirit says, bingo, you're my two men. Now you go. The church recognizes that, prays for them, lays their hands on them, and sends them off. Now watch what happens. Go to the last verses of chapter 14. When the entire first journey is done, and this little portion of the Gentile world receives the gospel, and now there's churches in what? Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, okay? Churches now are popping up here. When Paul goes back, where did he go? I know, he went to the mission board. Where did he go? To the seminary, to his professor. No, let me show you where Paul and Barnabas went back. Ready? Look at verses 25. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Antioch, and then sailed to Antioch. Now get this, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. Notice the accountability circle. Separated by God the Holy Spirit, men that were qualified, men that were willing to work, men that would roll up their sleeves, men that knew how to pray and fast. They were sent out, they went out, they got beat. They got stoned, they got roughed up, they established churches, they ordained pastors, and when they came back, they did not go to the seminary, to the institute, to the Bible college, to the denominational headquarters. Where did they go? Right back to Antioch, and your Bible says, from whence they had been recommended. And when they were come, they gathered the church together. The missionaries gathered the entire church body, and they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and there they abode a long time with that church. Notice, they're called disciples. Did you listen to last Sunday's message? Is that still vibrating in your mind? Are we disciples? Are we true followers of the Lamb? These men were. But did you see where they went back to for their accountability? They rehearsed. They told this church everything that transpired. They didn't tell a man-made organization. They didn't tell a board of men sitting down at desks scratching notes and holding the purse strings and the control of those purse strings in their hands. They went back to the church from whence they were recommended. And as far as I'm concerned, me, as an individual brother, I dogmatically insist that's the pattern. Others have hijacked it. And the church, to her disgrace, has surrendered that pattern. You say, but Bob, we're in the 21st century. We've got to do things differently. That attitude tells me that you don't believe the Bible is relevant for any century. Just the first. No. That pattern can be worked if we did it. Now, can churches of like mind, like an association, get together, have more money with a bigger bang to send out missionaries? Yes. But it's still the church who sends them. And the accountability is not to the association, it's to the local church who recommends and sends. And notice something else. It says that they fulfilled their work. Did you pick that up? They accomplished the work of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, before any one of us dies, at least one thing the minister should say over your cold body. He finished his work for Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you to thank you again for this night, this day. We also thank you, Father, for your people who are here, that you would bless and encourage each and every one of them. Father, there are men and women here tonight who are serious and sober-minded with their walk with you. They love you, and they adore you, and they are devoted to you. And they're also devoted to this thing that we call missions, or the evangelizing of the world through the gospel. Father, I pray that you would simply strengthen that vision and that desire and that work in each and every heart. And Father, may our candlestick remain. May our salt be very salty, and may our light be very bright for you. In Christ's name, amen.